Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. That's page 160 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have your own Bible with you, feel free to take one of those. As I always say, the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So follow along, I'm going to be picking up at verse 18 of chapter 16. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. And you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from what place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace upon us this day, Lord. We thank you for the grace that has made us alive in Christ. The grace that gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. And we trust now, Lord, that you bless this time. We know you've called us here to this place with a message to give to us. And so, Lord, now give us the grace to be able to receive it, to accept it, and to leave this place today following your words. Lord, you know the weak vessel I am, trusting in you. This congregation knows the weak vessels that they are to be able to receive. And so we're all trusting in you, Father, now. Bless this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We, of course, are back in our study on Deuteronomy, and we will be so for a couple weeks, this week and next week. Just a reminder to you In 2 more weeks, we will start our week of focus on international missions, starting December 2nd. That Sunday, we will all meet together in the fellowship hall during our regular small group or Sunday school time, if you will. We will have a breakfast and a program on missions that day. Then the following, of course, I'll preach during the service. I'll preach a sermon geared towards missions. And then the following Sunday, during our morning service, we will conduct our traditional walk for missions, where we will give over and above our regular tithes and offerings to support our international mission board. 100% of what we collect goes directly to international missions. It's called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering, named after famous missionary Lottie Moon, who literally gave her life so that the people of China could hear the gospel. So keep that, those dates in mind. But today we are in Deuteronomy 16 and 17. Remember, we are in the second half of the second sermon that Moses gave Israel in preparation for Israel entering the promised land. They are renewing their covenant with God before they entered the promised land. And what we are going through now in chapters 12 through 26 are the specific commandments they were to follow. The end of chapters 16 through chapter 18 is on leadership in Israel. Next week we will talk a little more about regulations involving the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel. But today we are focusing on Israel's responsibility to its leadership. The people's responsibility. The end of chapter 16 through chapter 17, verse 13, is dealing with Israel's obligation to submit to their authorities. Now remember, Israel is under a theocratic government, meaning there is no separation of religion and government. So what might seem like a civil case to be handled by a civil government is instead handled by a priest in this passage, because there was no dividing lines between government and religion in Israel. These instructions here on the authority of leadership in Israel is further teaching on how God's people were to live in covenant community. And so with that, there is application for God's people today on how to live in covenant community in regards to our attitudes with authority. These are instructions for the nation of Israel, but they apply to the church of Jesus Christ as well. So that's what we're looking at today. My first point deals with God's justice. God's justice. We covered chapter 16, verses 18 through 20 a couple weeks ago, relating God's call for Israel's leaders to govern with justice to our own modern government and a Christian's approach to political involvement. But as I just mentioned, there was no separation of religion and government in Israel. So with that, there is meaning for us in how government should operate, but also in how our church should operate. We can see both. In fact, I would say, the instruction is primarily towards how a church should operate, how a church should function in covenant community. But there's still principles there, I believe, for our national government, our secular government as well. So the command here is to appoint judges and officers in all the local towns to govern the people. Remember, the promised land would be divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. When they go into the promised land, when they cross the Jordan River, which they will do in the book of Joshua, once Moses is finished with them, when they go in, they will conquer the people, and they're to divide up the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi would not get a portion of the land, because the Lord alone was to be their inheritance as the priest of God. But with that, Israel's son Joseph received a double portion, one for his son Manasseh and one for Ephraim. So that's why we refer to Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Ephraim, because their father Joseph received double portion. So most likely, these judges and officers were made up of tribal leaders or elders. Okay? Most everyone living in a town in Israel would be from the same tribe. So their judges would be their tribal leaders. But they were to judge righteously. That meant that they were not to show partiality. They were to judge every legal matter not based on who someone is. As Leviticus 19:15 says, they were to show no partiality to the rich or the poor. Everyone was to be treated the same. Now the reason for this might seem obvious to some. You know, we might just think it seems like the right thing to do. Treat everybody the same. But I think in the context of this section of Deuteronomy on leadership, there is a deeper reason. I believe the context here, as you will see more in just a minute, is Israel's responsibility to submit to the authority of the leadership God gives them. That is the context here. Israel to submit to the authority of leadership that God has given them. Israel's leaders were to lead righteously and with justice, and then the people of Israel were to submit to that authority. And Israel's leaders were to judge with justice because it reflects the character of God and how He will judge His people. That's the point, is that the leaders, now all of Israel, is to reflect God's character. And so even with the leaders here, they were to lead in a way that reflects God's character. And folks, God is a just God. He is a just God. It's part of His nature, His character. Everything He does is just and right. We can always count on Him to do what is right. We should never doubt His character and motives. Even with the sometimes apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and His providence over the world and the existence of evil and tragedy, we can count on the fact that God is always right and always just. So we are to never question that. No matter what we face in this life, the starting point in dealing with whatever troubles we have, the starting point is to understand God is good, God is just, God is always right. If you don't start there, then anything else in dealing with your problems is going to get highly misunderstood, highly confusing, and you'll fall in great error. So we start there. However, keep in mind that God's definition of justice and man's definition of justice is sometimes very different. Man equates fairness with justice. Man equates equality with justice. That is where we get into governments defining justice as equality among all people and seeking to redistribute wealth, for instance. Giving the advantages of the haves to the have-nots, trying to make things equal. But folks, God's justice is not about fairness. And it's clear. That's really clear. We don't have to look very far. It's not rocket science, to be honest. It is clear that God gives more to some than others. Whether it be in the area of wealth, or health, or beauty, or intelligence, or whatever else. There are plenty of examples where some just received more than others. And it wasn't based on how hard they worked. They were born into much of this. So we must be careful not to judge God based on our definition of justice, but on His definition. Job is an example of going in error in this situation. He questioned God and His justice in Job 40. You remember Job? Wealthy man, God-fearing man, sought to obey God in every way. And, of course, through things that he couldn't even see, of God and Satan talking and essentially making this wager, and having this test on Job. Job lost all of his children, all of his wealth, his health, literally everything but his life, he lost. And so, Job questioned God with this. And the summary of God's response is in Job 40. And I'll say it simply. It is, God said to Job, "I'm God and you're not. Who are you to question me?" That was God's response to Job's questions about his justice. See, God sets the standard of righteousness, what is just. And we, as His creation, His people, are to conform to that definition. And we see here, as the leaders are being commanded as to follow God's character, God Himself does not show bias in His justice. He judges the rich and the poor the same. His standards of justice says a person is only deserving of what he has earned. A person is only deserving of what he has done. That is God's justice. And so when you think in the big scheme of things, that brings us back to our sin. If anyone sins against God, they must be held accountable. They must be judged in a just manner. The just punishment for sinning against an infinite God is infinite punishment. That is the punishment that fits the crime. And we cannot appeal to our wealth of good deeds or the poor home life that we grew up in to get us excused from God's justice. God is just and He shows no partiality. He does not accept bribes. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So it seems bleak for us, except for the fact that not only is God just, God is merciful. He is gracious. And so God in His mercy, not His justice, very clearly get this, folks, God in His mercy, not His justice, has provided one way and only one way to find pardon from sin. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it. We had earned God's justice, which was death because of our sin. God had been totally just to leave us in that state and allow us to pay for our sins for the rest of eternity, which never ends. But God in His mercy provided a way. The only reason that way is accepted by God, very clear, very important you understand this, the only reason that way is accepted by God is because God's justice was upheld in Christ's death. Justice was still served in our punishment being executed upon Jesus. He hung on that cross, and our sins were poured out, the punishment for our sins, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, so the debt was paid. Justice was served, and it was served at the cost of the Son of God. So let me first say, dear unbelieving friends here today, there must be some, trust in Jesus and His services rendered for you. You can't earn what Jesus did for you. You can't pay Him back. You can only receive it as a gift. You can only put your trust in it. You can only believe in God's promises that for those who trust in Christ, they are forgiven. And then that sets the stage. That there, trusting in Christ, being forgiven of your sins, accepted by God through Christ, then that sets the stage for the rest of your life, depending on Jesus on everything, submitting to His authority. You see that? Make sure you get that last part. Is we trust in Christ, and that sets up the stage for the rest of your life, depending on Jesus for everything, and submitting to His authority. And so in the same way God administers justice, Israel's leaders were to administer justice. And also, the church is to administer justice among its members. Now maybe that caught you off guard a little bit. What am I saying, exercising justice, administering justice in the church? What about grace? We're all under grace, correct? Yes. But again, don't forget, if everyone whoever trusts in Christ as their Savior, whoever has received the grace of God to believe on Jesus and be saved, that will be evident in your life. There will be a change in your life. Okay, you will not be the same. You cannot trust in Jesus and continue to live your life post-Jesus as you did pre-Jesus. Grace changes you. It changes your heart. And so what the church is to do in administering justice is to be speaking into each other's lives and helping each other see where our lives don't measure up with what we claim. We are to be there as a church for one another, helping each other to grow more and more in holiness. And when there is sin, we are to be able to speak into each other's life and help each other to conform our lives to Christ. And this is one of the reasons why church membership is so important. Church membership tells us, the church and its leadership, who we have the right to administer justice to, who we have the right to speak into their lives. Just like Israel judges were to correct wrongdoing in Israel, the church is to correct wrongdoing in the church. We are to seek the holiness of all members. We are to come into this covenant relationship of membership, recognizing we all have a sin problem. Even after becoming a Christian, the Bible says that we will struggle with sin. Romans 7 is a prime example of that. I encourage you to go back and read Romans 7 after the service. So we should enter this church covenant with each other, needing and expecting oversight and sometimes correction. You should enter into this relationship, this covenant relationship, needing and expecting oversight and sometimes correction. And the church and its leadership are not to show bias in its judgments. We are to show much love and mercy, but not bias. That means that whether you are rich or poor, big tither or little tither, long-term member or a new guy, well-versed in Scripture or ignorant of Scripture, young or old, we are to lovingly but also justly watch over each other's souls. So that brings us to the second point, confronting sin. Confronting sin. We see that in chapter 16, verse 21 through 17, verse 7. Beginning in 16:21, Moses gives a prohibition against certain religious practices. In verses 21 and 22, Moses forbids the inclusion of any other objects of worship near the altar where Israel is to worship the Lord. An Asherah pole was a wooden post used to symbolize the pagan goddess Asherah. The stone pillar referred to in verse 22, symbolized the male deity Baal. Then in verse 1 of chapter 17, Moses gives a prohibition against offering animal sacrifices with some type of blemish. A lamb with a spot or blemish symbolized second best, and Israel was forbidden to give God their seconds. Israel was to give their best. God's people are to give God their best. And he was to be first, and their sacrifices were to show that. Peter Craigie also suggests that pagan worship in Canaan allowed for animal sacrifices with animals that have blemishes. So this prohibition for Israel was most likely further separating Israel, had the purpose of further separating Israel from the other nations. But then in verses 2 through 7, Moses gives instructions for what the leadership of Israel is to do when someone violates these commands. If someone is caught in an apparent violation of a commandment, verse 4 says they are to search diligently for the truth of whether a real violation had been committed. Verse 6 says it must be on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. 1 was not enough. If it is confirmed, then verse 5 says the violators are to be stoned to death at the gates of the city. The witnesses must take personal responsibility and cast the first stone. There is no anonymous testifying here in the law. Someone who is going to witness and testify must be held accountable themselves. And I think, as a little side note, that is a very good lesson for us. Okay? If you are going to testify or simply complain about someone else, you need to put your name with that testimony or complaint or stay silent. It demonstrates poor and questionable character otherwise. Then, once the first stone is cast by the witnesses, the community joins in. They have to purge the evil from their midst. Now, for our modern thinking, this might go against our sensibilities. But you have to remember, Israel was in a different time and place. The old covenant was conditional. Israel's unfaithfulness could lead to God condemning the whole nation and sending Israel away, which eventually does happen. So they must take sin seriously. And plus, it was a picture of what could come to someone if they don't repent, the wrath they will receive from God. But even now, we have a form of this practice. The application of this principle is taught in the New Testament. Matthew 18 gives the church instructions on how to deal with sin in the church among its people. Matthew 18 verse 15 teaches us to be willing to go to a fellow believer who has sinned and confront them on it with the goal of restoring that believer to a right relationship with God. The reason that option is open versus stoning, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if the erring brother rejects your attempt and refuses to repent, then verse 16 instructs you to go with another believer and try again. So you see now the principle of 2 or 3 witnesses going on. Hopefully the erring brother listens then, but if he doesn't, then you are to take it to the church and share the problem with them. I would argue that the first step in taking it to the church means to take it to leadership, which I think follows the teaching of Moses in verses 8 through 13, which we will get to in a minute. But even then, a church member may not listen. It would then have to be brought before the church and the member be removed from the role, which equates with Israel removing them from the camp. For Israel, it meant death. But for the church, it means removing them from the community to show the erring brother the seriousness of his sin in hopes that he would repent and turn from the sin that caused his removal and to turn back to Christ. And then the church would be justified in allowing him back into the fellowship. This is the biblical model in how we are to deal with sin in the church. And because we stand under grace in the New Testament church, we can totally offer this kind of discipline in love. It is a loving act to try to correct someone in sin. Sure, we may have known problems of church discipline that was handled incorrectly with a judgmental spirit. And that was wrong to do that. You may have heard about that in the past. But it is something we should do, and it should be done in love. In fact, it's just like disciplining a child. If you can't do it in love, it should not be done at all. But hopefully, The majority of church discipline cases would never get to step 3 or 4. Hopefully, our church body will be found faithful in following step 1 and be willing to speak into others' lives and correct sin on that level. That the erring brother will see the love of his brother coming to him personally and sharing this with him, and he'll listen and accept and repent. Hopefully, there is a step even before that corrective step. Hopefully, we are practicing preventive steps where we are speaking into each other's lives before sin can occur. But the reality is, folks, that we are all sinners and we all struggle with sin. And we need to understand that the church is not a place to come to and cover up sin. The church is not a place to come to and cover up our sins. It is a place to come and confess our sins, our struggles, and get help. That is another reason why we have a prayer of confession in our service, to model the confession of sin. Let us confess sin then in the service and then to one another outside the worship service. Let us confess sin and be thankful on this Thanksgiving Sunday of the promise that we have from God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Finally, we see in verses 8 through 13 that sometimes there will be cases that the local leaders feel like they can't handle themselves. Moses instructs them in verse 8 to send those cases on to the high priests and judges, which will be living in the city where the tabernacle or temple sits. They are to take the case there and let them rule. But then in verse 10 he says something very important. He says, "Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you." Verse 11, "According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left." So what Moses is saying there is that you better abide by the ruling. Verse 12 then says, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die." If a man will not abide by the ruling, he is to be put to death. In today's church, that would be, again, that would mean to remove them from the church membership. Now here we come to a very critical juncture, folks. We come to a very critical juncture here. We need to ask ourselves a question. What if there was something going on in your life that gained the attention of the leadership in the church? And the leadership felt the issue reflected an inconsistency in your life to God's Word. And they spoke to you about it. They did not do it in a judgmental way, but in a loving way. And they had valid points that seemed to line up with Scripture. Would you or could you submit to their reasoning and seek to correct whatever issue it was, whatever sin it may be? Are you prepared to do that? Maybe before we go that far, we should ask if you are willing to submit to God's authority in your life. Forget church leadership for a second. What about God's leadership? Is God's will for your life Something you consider in the daily decisions in your life. Do you seek to understand His will according to God's Word? Do you live with constant respect and fear of going against God's will? Or do you basically do what you like and just figure God will forgive you if it's a problem? What is the basis by which you make decisions in your life? Do you just assume that your mama and daddy, if they're still alive, are Christians, or if they're gone, were Christians, and they taught you how to live, and you will just follow their example, and you'll be okay? Folks, I hate to disappoint you, but your mama and daddy were sinners too. And they didn't know everything. And they weren't right in everything. That's not enough. I'm just asking, because I want you to think about this. This is extremely important. When God saves someone, He calls them to repentance, turning from a hope in the promises of sin to a hope in Christ and His will for their lives. When I speak of will here, I'm not talking about His sovereign will that we can't always fully know. It's mysterious at times. I'm speaking here of His revealed will right here in His Word. When we turn to Christ, we put our hope in Him and His will for our lives according to God's Word. But folks, if we don't consistently think about God's will in our decision making in life, have we really repented? Have we really repented? Maybe not. Because the evidence shows if we're basing our decisions in life on what we think, we're still living our way. And to trust in Christ is to turn from our way of living and follow Christ's way of living. If we don't do that, we are still our own God. That was the problem in the book of Judges. And the writer repeats it over and over. The people did what was right in their own eyes. They had no king, and so they did what was right in their own eyes. Folks, when we trust in Christ, He becomes our king. And we are to follow His lead. The question is, are you following His lead? Now, your King, Jesus, has given you some help. He's given you some help. The Scriptures teach us that we can very easily deceive ourselves. Left to ourselves, we can very easily deceive ourselves. We can find ways to justify things in our lives and ignore sin. So God gave us the church. God gave us the church. The church is to be like a protection for you. We are to be engaged in the lives of the people of the church so that they know you enough to be able to see into your lives and speak into your lives. If you don't have those kinds of relationships, then you are not investing yourself enough in the people of this church. But with the church, God also gave us leaders, pastors, to lead and protect the flock. The word pastor in the New Testament can be translated shepherd. A shepherd is responsible for caring and protecting the flock, the sheep. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Now, I'm not seeking to use this verse as if God has given me absolute authority in this church. No one man should have absolute power anyway. We're all fallible, including me. Very fallible. But here's the question. If I, along with other leadership, came to you and questions you about something out of a deep concern and love for you, would you be able to see it that way and have a heart willing to listen and consider what they tell you and accept their correction? Do you have that heart that you could do that? Or would you tell them, hey, I serve in a church, I give offerings, okay? Otherwise you need to leave me alone, to live my life the way I want to live. Folks, that's not the church. That's not the church. We're not some charity organization. The pastor is not the program director whose job is to try to get more and more people in and give you more activities to do. That is not. What we're to do is right here in Deuteronomy 17. And the church is to be submitting to the authority of leaders that God has put over them. It is for the good of the churches and the individual Christian's soul. Now certainly, there are cases where pastors have abused their spiritual authority and have been untrustworthy and hurt Christians and the church. No doubt about it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the idea is in a church where the leadership has demonstrated trustworthiness and a true concern for the souls of the flock, could you heed their warnings? Certainly the pastor and leadership has no authority to make anyone do as they should. Anyone go out and live their life how they want. We have no authority in that way to stop you. All we could ultimately do is recommend someone be removed from the church membership who would refuse to repent. That's all we would have in authority in this physical world. But God sees that pastors and elders do have authority. In His eyes, the pastor and elders do have authority, and He holds the church accountable, as we see here in Deuteronomy. So folks, submitting to God's authority through the local authority of the church, that's the point of today's message. We have seen that God upholds His righteousness and justice, and He calls the leaders of His people to do the same. They are to execute justice in a way that is unbiased, allowing for ample witness to any sin or crime. And finally, He provides leaders that God's people must submit to. I know that nowadays, we don't like talking about submitting to leaders and authority. We have grown accustomed to questioning all authority. That is the culture we live in today, to question all authority. And the truth is, some questioning is good. We need to question authority. We don't follow blindly. But our society has come to the point of outright disdain for authority. And you live in that culture. So you must accept the fact that it has probably affected you and your attitudes towards authority. Myself included. The problem is then compounded by the weakness that we find in much of today's leadership, even in the church. Pastors don't like having to confront church members on their sins. It is not the most fun part of the job. I will testify to that. We naturally want people to like us. People don't like you so much when you confront them about their sin and try to make them do what they don't want to do. And I'll confess, folks, I'd have to grade myself in this area. If I had to, I'd probably give myself at best a C, maybe a C minus. Of course, that's not so bad when considering that most pastors are probably completely failing in this area of watching over the flock and correcting sin. It largely goes ignored. But I'll confess to you that I have certainly much improvement to do in this area. So I ask you to pray that I and the other leaders of our church be found faithful in doing what God has called us to do in this church. Church growth, hear me folks, church growth in numbers means nothing if it is not accompanied with church growth in holiness. And God gave us leaders to help us be holy. Let us give thanks this Thanksgiving holiday for the leaders God has given us. And let us pray for their holiness and for ours. Let's pray.